I saw recently an ad that Tom Cruise is starring in a sixth installment of the Mission Impossible franchise, a movie slated to come out in July. I can almost guarantee that I will not go see it. But the franchise has been a real cash cow. I would imagine most of you know that the movies are based on a TV series from some 45 years ago. And the premise of the TV shows and the movies is that there's a secret government agency called the IMF, or the Impossible Mission Force. And they're assigned missions that are far worse than difficult. They're actually impossible, at least seemingly impossible. And one of the most memorable scenes in the show would come when the director of this secret force would receive some kind of recording device that explained whatever evil or enemy they happened to be battling in that particular episode. And after the mission details were given, you'd hear these words, "Your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it," right? And then dun, 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 right? And what made these stories somewhat compelling is that the agency was asking them to do things that defied the imagination. They were placed in situations and circumstances where failure seemed to be the only realistic outcome. And yet each week, through espionage and technology and incredible craftiness, Mission Impossible became Mission Probable, and then eventually Mission Accomplished. And week after week, you were left asking, how in the world did they do that? Of course, it's just a show, right? Drama. A fiction. But when I think about the mission that Jesus assigned to his initial disciples to proclaim the gospel to every nation in every land, when I look at who they were, I can almost hear that tune in the back of my mind. That's Mission Impossible, at least for these ordinary fellows. I mean, think about it. These initial few disciples, they had no churches. They had no denominations. They had no seminaries to support or be supported by. They had no Christian schools or Christian publishing houses or Christian organizations. They didn't live in a Christian subculture that was at least partially supportive of their mission. And interestingly enough, they didn't even have blogs or the ability to produce crafty YouTube videos. No, that small band of disciples, they were part of a tiny, unimportant nation along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea called Israel. And their nation was occupied and controlled by a foreign power, the Roman Empire. And that foreign empire, as well as their own religious leaders, had conspired to murder their rabbi, their teacher, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And their teacher, before his death, told them they would suffer a similar fate. And if that weren't enough, Jesus made it perfectly clear that the entire world would be against them as they sought to be faithful to the mission. And yet Jesus gave this no-name group of disciples a commission to make his gospel known throughout the world. And while there surely will be evangelistic work to do until the Lord returns, we can look back at what the Lord did through his initial disciples and say, wow, that sure looked like Mission Impossible, but it turned into Mission Accomplished. And here's a really important question. How in the world did they do that? It wasn't technology. It wasn't espionage, and it wasn't craftiness. How did Mission Impossible become Mission Possible, and then Mission Accomplished? Well, the answer is twofold. First, they had a real encounter with the resurrected Christ. And that changed everything. It was for them a paradigm shifter. And second, they received the Holy Spirit to enable and empower them. And this evening, we'll see this unfold before us. But before we open up God's Word, let's seek His grace to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do marvel at Your work in history. That through amazingly ordinary people, the gospel turned the world upside down. It is surely the power of God to save. Lord, You revealed Yourself to these men. They experienced the resurrected Christ. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were compelled to tell others. And we see in history the promise that You made to these disciples, that You would build Your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We pray, Lord, that we would catch something of this mission, that we would experience more of our resurrected King, and that we would be so overwhelmed that we would simply be compelled to tell others. So teach us and shape us through the reading and preaching of Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we're going to read, I'm going to pick back up at verse 17, John 20, 17. And we'll read down through verse 23. Jesus is speaking here to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in the first 18 verses of John 20, we looked at the first post-resurrection encounter with our Lord. And the first person our Lord appeared to was Mary Magdalene, and we saw that it was a sweet and tender encounter. And one of the reasons we read verses 17 and 18 a few moments ago is that they actually reflect a common theme in the post-resurrection accounts that Jesus had with His disciples, men and women. They encounter the risen Lord, and they're given a command to go tell somebody about it. Mary was rightly filled with love for her master, and when she recognized who he was because he called her by name, she fell at his feet, and she was hanging on for dear life. But Jesus told her, "Don't cling to me. I have a message for you to go and tell my other disciples." And that's exactly what Mary did. And the other women that closely followed the Lord Jesus, they received similar instructions. In the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that the women had arrived at the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and they were fearful and confused. They didn't know what was going on. They expected that huge stone to be there, and it was rolled away, and there was an earthquake and angels, and it was overwhelming. And then they encountered the angel, and the angel made a glorious announcement. He gave the women an incredible invitation, and then he gave them a powerful command. Listen to Matthew 28, verses 6 and 7, where the angel of the Lord said, "He's not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead." You see, the glorious announcement is that the Lord is risen. The incredible invitation was to come in and see, to experience the reality of the empty tomb, to experience the resurrection for themselves personally. And then there's the powerful command, go quickly and tell. Come and see, go and tell. That's the pattern repeated in the biblical accounts of the resurrection. And so this evening, it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the first post-resurrection appearance with all of Jesus' disciples gathered together, with the exception of Thomas, that very pattern is repeated. Come and see. Go and tell. I might tweak that a bit for our context in John and say it this way. Jesus is going to comfort and assure his disciples by his resurrection, and then give them a charge to continue the work of ministry. So let's begin with Jesus' word of comfort and assurance. We want to remember that the disciples had just experienced a week like no other. It began with people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Just a few days later, the crowds were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the Jewish religious leaders were saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And just hours after that, Jesus was on a cross with that placard I mentioned in the prayer. The placard above his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Jews." And then he died. From a triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the cruel and humiliating indignities of the Roman cross, this was their week. And now they're gathered in a poorly lit room, huddled together, scared. Every time they heard the clang and clatter of the Roman soldiers march by, their hearts must have sank. Likely even the slightest sound outside their room served to intensify their fear. They might have wondered if Judas had told the authorities where they could be found. Had Judas disclosed their location when he betrayed Jesus? They didn't know, but they didn't dare go outside. Their faces were too well known. If there had been a post office in Jerusalem, I'm sure these disciples thought that their picture was right up there as the 11 most wanted. There was the whole matter of the stone being rolled away at Jesus' tomb. And several had claimed to see the resurrected Christ. Was that possible? Was seeing believing? And you have to wonder if it's possible that the disciples might actually have feared seeing Jesus. After all, throughout the events surrounding his arrest and crucifixion, The disciples had not acted like bosom friends. They had not acted like faithful followers. In fact, they acted just as Jesus said they would. In Matthew 26:56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. If Jesus did rise from the dead, what would he have to say to them? And now they're afraid, cowering together in that room. Their heads are swimming with the thoughts of the past day, and their emotions are consumed with sorrow and loss and guilt and shame. And it's in this context that Jesus shows up to them and says in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now John tells us that the disciples were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Luke 24 also records this event, and it tells us that when the disciples first saw Jesus, they were frightened and thought they saw something like a ghost or a phantasm. And you really do have to wonder what was going on in their minds as they begin to fix their gaze upon Jesus. How will he respond to them? Would he deny them? Would he treat them as they treated him? I'm sure that thought was in their mind. It would have been in my mind. Specifically, would Jesus disown them? And maybe say, you know what? You guys are such a bunch of losers. I'm going to find some guys who will really do my work. No. Jesus, in compassion and mercy and amazing grace, came to them and gave them the exact word of comfort and assurance that they needed at exactly that point. Peace be with you. Just a few short days earlier, you'll remember, and we've been studying this in the morning, these disciples had been with Jesus in the upper room sharing that time of tremendous intimacy and closeness. And at that time, Jesus warned them of the coming turmoil. But he also assured them of his great love for them, and he promised them his peace. Listen to John 14:27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, the world would say, yes, I'm going to give you peace so long as you live up to my expectations. Jesus knew these men wouldn't live up to expectations. That's the scandal of grace, that he loved them anyway. And now the resurrected Christ is standing among his disciples, and he speaks his peace, his shalom, to these rebels. And it is certainly a validation that every promise and every assurance he had ever given his disciples is a rock solid certainty, because it didn't depend on their response to Jesus. Ultimately depended on Jesus, period. Now, what is this peace? Well, the dictionary defines peace as the absence of war or other hostilities. And while the Hebrew word shalom is quite a bit more nuanced than that, that definition speaks clearly to the peace that Jesus accomplished for his people. Sinful man is at enmity with God. And that means simply God is angry at sin and sinners. Let me say that again. God is angry at sin and sinners. At some point, I'd like to preach a series of sermons on bad Christianese. And let me give you a bit of bad Christianese. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Hell is not filled with sin. It's filled with sinners. Anyway, God is angry at sin and sinners. That'll be another sermon. He calls them his enemy. But the atoning death of the Lord Jesus on the cross reconciled God's people so that we might be at peace with him, so that all of the hostility would be fully dispelled. The Apostle Paul looked back at this and wrote about it from a theological perspective in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is first and foremost what Jesus had in mind when he spoke peace. It's the objective peace we have with God. By objective, that means it's something that happens outside of us. What Christ accomplished on the cross is independent of us. It's a truth based in objective reality. And that's the first kind of peace Jesus is communicating to his disciples. Had they been unfaithful to the Lord? Yes. What happened to that unfaithfulness? Jesus paid for it in full. Had Peter not only denied the Lord, but cursed a child who suggested he was a follower of Jesus? Yes. Was it an egregious sin? Yes. What happened to it? Christ covered it with his blood. It's because of what he did in objective history. Now, there is real peace with God. It's a peace based on the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Not our thoughts or opinions, which are valuable. And not our emotions, which are valuable. It is first and foremost an objective peace, grounded in an objective event in history. But our passage also tells us that when Jesus comes and speaks peace to them, it is an experiential peace that flows out of that objective peace. Take a look there at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. When Jesus showed his disciples the scars that he bore from the cross, he wanted them to see that the work of salvation was complete. Again, that's an objective fact, but that very fact was meant to be a comfort to them, a comfort that they genuinely experienced in their heart of hearts, which they did. The disciples' response to Jesus with gladness of heart and with real joy, that is legitimate, biblical, experiential peace. This is what the Bible said Jesus did, and I am so trusting in that, that my emotions can't help but be satisfied and nourished and in peace because of it. You see, the two go together. And my friends, take notice that these disciples who are now glad, what an amazing context this is. Did you notice that Jesus didn't do anything to change the circumstances of the disciples? What I mean is that everything that had initially caused them to lock the doors and to go into hiding was still right there in front of them. Jesus didn't improve the situation of these disciples in any natural way. What he did was lift them above their situation. The disciples had been focused on the overwhelming danger of their present condition. And those dangers were real. But when they were face to face with the resurrected Lord, it just fell away. And they were able to have gladness of heart and rejoice. And these disciples weren't fools. They knew those concerns still existed. They knew there was still real danger. But when their hearts were directed toward Jesus Christ, the burdens that they face in a world that's hostile to them fell away, because now their God is no longer hostile toward them. They are at peace with God. They know that objectively, and they know that experientially. And you see, when a believer has tasted the sweet, genuine assurance of God's salvation, that's when they find real rest in their souls, because they are at peace with God. And then they're in a position to have deep peace in the deepest place of their soul. Now, Jesus is making a very powerful point to his disciples. They're not going to find that kind of peace in the world. The world might promise different kinds of peace. It might tell you if you have enough money or enough possessions or enough of something, that you can purchase enough of a kind of security, that you can get a kind of peace. But it's an illusion. It'll never, ever deliver the peace that it promises. The only true and lasting source of peace is found in Jesus, the one who comes to his disciples and says, "Peace be with you." And if you've bowed your heart to Jesus and embraced him by faith, that promise of peace is for you right now, just as much as it was to those disciples huddled in that room. Well, we might say that that's the come and see part of this passage, although it really is more of Jesus going to them and showing. And he gives his disciples comfort and assurance rooted in grace. Now we want to spend just a couple minutes looking at the go and tell part, where the Lord's going to command his followers to continue in the work of ministry. Listen again to verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" You have to notice that Jesus repeated himself, right? Again, he says, "Peace to you." Pardon me. If the disciples are to be heralds of the gospel of peace, they have to first be recipients of peace. Jesus is commissioning them to a great task, but it's a task that can only be accomplished by those who are resting in the peace of God. And when Jesus comes to these disciples, they're afraid to leave the room. They're doing their best to hide behind a locked door. And it's only a genuine encounter with the resurrected Christ of Scripture, promised and offered freely in the gospel, that can give anyone the courage to leave our respective rooms. Listen what John Stott says of this passage. "We learn that the church's very first need, before it can begin to engage in evangelism, is an experience and an assurance of Christ's peace. Peace of conscience through his death that banishes sin. Peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we're glad that we've seen the Lord, and once we've clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us." So Jesus comes before his disciples, and again he says, "Peace to you." And then look what he says next. He says, "I want you disciples to stay right there in your room and never leave it, for fear the world might challenge your peace." Did you see that? Well, that's not what it says, is it? Instead, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, you may know this is what we might refer to as John's account of the Great Commission. You might also know that the Great Commission occurs at least five times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus gives this at least five times. Once near the end of each of the four Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts. And in each of the five, a little bit different emphasis is given in terms of the Great Commission. Probably the one that's best known comes from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." See, Matthew is stressing the authority of Jesus and the authority that he has to send his disciples out into the whole world. They don't need the world's authority because they have Christ's authority. Listen to the way the Great Commission is given in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned.'" Mark's focus is really on final judgment. Those who receive the gospel by faith will be saved. Those who don't will face eternal condemnation. In Luke 24, 46, and 47, we find a slightly different emphasis. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Luke presents the Great Commission ultimately as fulfillment of prophecy. And then, of course, there's the commission given this way in Acts 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is a program for world missions, that it begins locally and then it extends a little bit further and then a little bit further and a little bit further. And listen, dear ones, the reason I bring these up is because this is a helpful reminder. If God says, if he uses a conjunction, "and," we better hang on to it because it's a word from God to his people. But if God says something to us five times with five nuances, certainly we ought to perk up. This is the mission of the church: to go and make disciples. Well, that brings us back to John. What particular emphasis or nuance does John have in mind here? Well, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." It's amazing what Jesus says here. There's a correspondence between the way the Father sent him and the way he sends his disciples into the world. So we have to ask the question, how did the Father send Jesus? Well, certainly Jesus alone was sent to be our mediator. He came to make atonement for sins. The disciples can't do that. We can't do that. Only Jesus could do that. But they're called to proclaim that work. So on the one hand, we could say Jesus being sent from the Father, that was a completely unique mission. But when we think about it a little deeper, which I think John wants us to do, we can begin to see what's behind this. One of the things John emphasizes is that Jesus came as a man. First chapter. A real flesh and blood man. He lived with us. He experienced our lives. He came into our world. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and came into our world to save us, up close and personal. That describes the way the Father sent the Son to accomplish the work of salvation. So what then does that tell us about the way in which we're to do the work of the Great Commission? Is it enough to write checks to support missionaries and evangelists? That's certainly a good thing. Or should we be precisely where Jesus was? Sometimes with sinners. Sometimes engaging in really messy lives. Sometimes showing compassion to people that you want to run from. And speaking truth into their lives in love. See, I sometimes think that we believers have retreated to a safe zone. We're sort of behind our own locked door. That's not the way Jesus ministered. And that's not the way he calls his people to the mission of the church. He came and ministered to people who were dirty, broken, and difficult, and ugly. Like me. Mostly you, but me too. He not only ministered to them and us, he showed compassion. How can we say we're fulfilling the Great Commission if we're not engaging, befriending, witnessing to those to whom God has sent us? And this doesn't mean now go out and find the worst wretch you can find on a street corner. Maybe God has called you to do that kind of ministry. That's cool. But God has put every one of us in various places in our lives, our recreations, our vocations, where we interact with people who don't know the Lord savingly. And that is a legitimate opportunity to show a kind of compassion that they hopefully have never seen. Well, how do the people of God do this work, and where do they find the power and the authority? And we get a glimpse of that in verses 22 and 23, and I'll work through these quickly. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And this is a verse that can cause us to scratch our heads a little bit. It causes some confusion because this is essentially an outpouring of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. And we're like, what's up with that? But it doesn't need to completely confuse us. First, this is one of those redemptive events that's related to a major Old Testament event. When God had created man back in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So it was God breathing into man that gave him life. And of course, we know that when Adam sinned, he received the wages of sin, which is death. And now on the day of his resurrection, Jesus is breathing his life-giving spirit as a first fruit of his resurrection. I'm not going to go there, but you may want to cross-reference 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45, if you're a note taker. In regards to the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit at this time, it's simply an act of Jesus' grace and compassion. We know that it's only after Pentecost that the Spirit's going to be poured out on all. And even the disciples who were in that room are empowered in a unique way after Pentecost that we don't see present after this particular event. So we should understand what Jesus is doing is something like what God did in the Old Testament. The way he would specially equip prophets to serve by empowering them with the Holy Spirit. He's doing that. He's giving them a special empowerment to sustain them before Pentecost, up to Pentecost. So he's granting his disciples what they will need to perform the work of ministry until the Spirit would come in power. It also signified the authority that Jesus was bestowing upon those he's sending. That's what's behind verse 23. When the gospel's faithfully proclaimed, God's people have the authority to say, "Those who cast themselves on Jesus alone for their salvation, your sins are forgiven." And also to say, if you reject Christ, if you spurn the promises of the gospel, you remain in your sins and the wrath of God abides on you. You know, many of our Reformed forefathers had no problem with the language of a minister giving a word of absolution. Now, we hear that and we're thinking, ooh, that sounds awful Roman Catholic-like. But they didn't mean it at all like Roman Catholic. When a Roman Catholic priest gave absolution, He believed the authority was inherent in his office. Therefore, as a priest, I have the authority to tell you your sins are forgiven. And the reformers said, no, blasphemy, right? But what the authorities did believe is that a faithful minister of the gospel could say, if you're trusting in the promises that Jesus has offered, not on my authority, not on the authority of my office, but on the authority of Scripture, on the authority of Christ's word, I can say your sins are forgiven. And I can say if you don't lay hold of those promises with the empty hand of faith, they're not. And that's the authority Jesus is bestowing on his disciples. Well, I want to conclude with a brief look back at verse 19. Move my papers around here. It's a point I passed over until now. Listen again to the first part of verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Take notice that John emphasizes that the disciples were assembled on the day of Christ's resurrection, and he stresses that it was the first day of the week. Now let me sort of broad brush the events we just covered. It's the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And the disciples were afraid and hurting and assembled together to pray and to encourage one another. And while they're gathered together, the Lord Jesus came to them. And he brought them a message of comfort and peace. He nourished their faith with his word to them. Then the Lord gave them a charge that they're to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. And he promised that he would equip them with all they needed to perform this work and gave them authority to do it. And he showed them the nail scars in his hands and his wounded side to demonstrate that he has power over death and that he can do everything he promised. And dear ones, Jesus is with us in a very special way when we gather on the Lord's Day. Because he rose from the dead, we have peace with God. But let's remember, because we have peace with God, we also have a mission. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us. And he's given us all we need to perform this work, both empowering us and giving us authority. And isn't it interesting? Although I'm not using it this evening, typically the benediction we render when we leave is what? Go with the Lord's peace. That's the word of blessing, that you go as recipients of peace to be emissaries of peace to a world that's hostile toward God. But you go in the power and authority of our resurrected King. It really is mission possible and mission that will be accomplished. The only issue is if we'll be willing instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. May he make us so. Amen.